take your Bibles and let's turn together to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 1. Continue on where we left off last week. I want to give my personal thanks to Ronnie for making an adjustment in the preaching schedule for us 2 weeks in a row. We're going to do 2 and 2 this particular month. Our family's going to be away for a little bit, so I appreciate Ronnie allowing that adjustment to be made. I also want to add my voice of thanksgiving to all the sisters at Basco who have given themselves to one of the most important jobs in the world, and that is of mothering, privilege and honor of being a mother. So I think if we look through our Bibles, instead of just listening to the world around us, it's not hard to see that being a mother is a high call and a good gift. Now it's hard, but it is vital. So I just want to say to our sisters, keep at it. Keep at it. You're doing a good thing. I think our text this morning has a lot to say to all of us. If there's a particular application that can be given to sisters in the work of mothering, I think it is there also. But as you find your place in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and we're going to give our attention to verses 8 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle, of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with
virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You won't be surprised to find out I was a lot of work for my mom. That's just a fact. And I don't mind being honest about that truth. I was the kind of boy who mom got most worried when things were most quiet, right? You may have one of those in your household or somebody you love. You may be married to that kind of person. Bless my wife. And that I survived my childhood is due in no small part to a woman who pretty consistently made sure that anything I could blow up, catch on fire, throw out a car window, was safely out of reach, or that my dad had sufficiently instructed me on the consequences of foolish choices. I thank God for my mom and for her work and how graciously she endured all that I put her through. But as an adult now, I think back on what it must have been like for her. Bless her heart. I imagine how my mom, during my growing up years, if she had used my behavior as the sole basis of the evaluation of her life, bless her heart, right? That would not have been a good evaluation. If she were looking for her identity or her success in a son like me, she would have easily felt that she was failing pretty consistently. So I'm doubly thankful that she didn't base her identity on my failures. Both then and now, my mom looked to Christ's work as her true identity, and that identity served actually as the source of her own choices and actions. Friends, I think a lot of Christians are tempted to evaluate our lives based on comparisons to other people. maybe a picture that we saw of someone else, or by only looking at our own failures and nothing else. And while we absolutely want to see ourselves objectively, truly, failures and all, warts included, we also must be reminded that the process of growth, as we've sung about this morning and read about in our catechism, the process of growth in our lives is based on a power that has been granted to us by the grace of God in Christ. Many Christians feel stuck, but they make very little use of the means that God has already given them to energize their growth in grace. We could easily begin to think, well, maybe there's a trick of some sort. Maybe if I just got that new book, or if I bought her 31-day program, or if somehow I watched that video long enough and enough times, or listened to that sermon over and over, finally, it would be the magic bullet that would get me to that level that I'm thinking about. It would move me to where I think I should be in my life. But what if it is your normal life where God displays his power? What if, by grace and God's unstoppable power is shown in very normal, simple means of obedience? What if God has already granted to you normal measures that get you growing in faith? What if that's true? I think this morning's message is a little bit of a part two to last week's message. Remember that we're in the middle of a paragraph, and if you find yourself in the middle of a paragraph, you're actually finding yourself in the middle of a thought. And so you'd be foolish to just sort of isolate a verse in the Bible and take that and run with it without seeing the context of what is around it. So that's why we read that entire passage. Whenever we go to our Bibles, we don't want to isolate things that way. We're liable to come away with wrong understandings if we do that. But instead, we want to see verses in the middle of their surrounding settings. And if you remember, verses 1 through about verse 4, even though there may be paragraph breaks and different indentations, I think the thought of verses 1 through 4 are a powerful declaration of what God has already provided for you in Jesus Christ. And then verses 5 through 11 are giving us evidence that that very same grace that we've been granted actually works itself out in us in very practical ways. The same grace that saves us is the grace that empowers us to live in obedience and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is very concerned about the knowledge of these believers. You may remember that we've mentioned to you several times that he's addressing churches where there have been false teachers who've come in, and one of the ways that they've twisted the thinking of normal Christian people is to convince them that there is a special knowledge that you must attain in order to get right with God. More than Jesus Christ, more than his blood shed for you, more than yea, justified, more than that. No, in fact, you need this special truth that will finally help you get past where you are. And Peter is decrying that and saying, oh, no, 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 no. There are reasons that you feel stuck. But getting unstuck has everything to do with the same grace that brought you in to the gospel kingdom. Peter's teaching them that that true saving knowledge of Christ is both the ground of our sanctification and our salvation. Both. That they're actually inseparable in very real ways. There's a connection between a saving knowledge of Christ and the sanctifying work of Christ in believers. And actually, the outcome of that, we'll see in today's text, is a kind of assurance that glorifies God and leads us to very effective and joy-filled lives in Christ. Peter gives in our text both a positive and a negative outcome of folks who get this mixed up. So I'm going to just contend that I think verse 8, in verses 8 through 11, is sort of the key passage. If you were looking for one verse to understand and the rest kind of flows out of it, verse 8 has a lot in it. We're going to spend a little extra time focusing on the grammar of verse 8 in order to understand, and then we're going to unpack what the others mean. I think there are sort of multiple things happening in verse 8 because it's a transition sentence. Verse 8 is the key principle, and 9 through 11 sort of give us further explanation. that God's grace, this is in verse 8, God's grace in Christ provides our rescue, empowers our growth, and is the basis of our assurance. And then verse 9 tells us what that protects us from, and verses 10 and 11 tell us what that provides for us. So let's look together and see verse 8 particularly. Look just with me, if you will, at that verse, and let's think through what it says there. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot in there to pull apart. I want us to see three things in this verse. And the first thing is that God's grace in Christ provides our rescue. Why do I say that? I say that because of the way that Peter starts the sentence. He has just told them, because of grace, they've got to make every effort to grow in these qualities. And then he says, for if these things are yours. And that word for is about consequence or effect. And that word if you were just to look it up in the dictionary, like, have you ever thought of some of these words? Like, just give me a definition of the word if. Right? It's kind of tricky, right? Well, it's a word that starts a clause of condition, if you want to do something like that. It's a conjunction that's used to introduce a conditional clause. Because of what Peter has already said, we really do think, most scholars say, when Peter says, for if, that he's not asking a question that he thinks doesn't have an answer. He's asking a question that the readers ought to assume already has been answered. It's a rhetorical question. If these things are yours, and they are they? There's sort of a little bit of a punch behind that. If these things are yours, then there are outcomes of that. The Amplified Bible right here does, I think, a very helpful translation or an interpretation. They wrote, for as these qualities are yours and increasingly abound in you. And then Kenneth Wiest, who's one of the original translators of the New American Standard Bible, Kenneth Wiest translated it this way in his New Testament translation. For if these things are your natural and rightful possession and are in superabundance, they so constitute you that you are not idle or unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Peter gives us a very powerful start right out of the gates. If these qualities are yours, well, that begs a little bit of a question. What qualities? We talked about this last week, but just by way of review, the qualities that he's talking about are mentioned in verses 5 through 7, those 8 qualities or 7 qualities that are added to the ground of faith. Virtue, which is moral goodness, the knowledge of God, self-control, steadfast endurance, Christ-like godliness, brotherly affection, and God's abounding love. If those qualities belong to you, and they should, by grace, and they are in superabundance, there will be an effect of this. But the question is, how did these qualities get to us? Are these add-ons? Is Peter assuming these are, it's sort of like a game of bingo, and you get out your card, and you look at the qualities, and you begin to work down the list. Well, let's see. Well, love, I got some of that, so we'll mark that one off. And then maybe if I can get, well, self-control, that one's not on my card. And then we get to kind of brotherly affection. Well, that's kind of like love. I got a lot of that. And then virtue, well, I'm good sometimes. So a bingo, you know, I guess they are mine. Do they work like that? Are they add-ons? Are they accessories to what we, by mere effort, are attaching to our lives? Well, I guess I should be more like that, so I'm going to treat it like something I got to stick on to my life. Or, and here's a real question for you, are they the natural expected outcome of our union with Christ? So we live in a weird world at the moment. It's God's world. It's a good world. He's in full control. Whatever the news, the purpose of the Lord will stand. And it's kind of weird sometimes, right? So that saying babies are the natural outcome of the marital union, well, these days people think that's debatable, right? There's some question about that. But that's not true. No matter how weird we act, that's actually true. The natural expectation of the marital union is that there will be children that come from that. And if there's not, it is something that we grieve and mourn. We understand that in providence, he'll wisely ordain how that works out. But to separate those two things, is not to treat the thing as a whole, right? In the same way, your sanctification and your salvation are a whole package deal. They come together. These qualities are yours by virtue of your union with Christ. They are not additional accessories that you stick in your backpack as you walk down the road of life. These things are coming out of your relationship established by God's grace. They are fruit. They are not add-ons. They are not strangers in the household of our heart. As I said a moment ago, they are the children of our union with Christ. By grace, we have been given an entire new birth. And that grace does not lie fallow in our hearts. That grace is at work in our lives, thanks be to God. And follow me here, because this is very important. You cannot, in any biblically meaningful way, separate entirely your salvation and your sanctification. That's a theological thing that you need to wrestle with. Because we live in a time where lots of people think about, well, I'm a Christian, and what they mean when they say that is, I got baptized. I grew up going to church. I got my ticket punched. But then you look at their life, and they look at their life, and there's nothing in their whole life that bears any resemblance to Jesus. That's a product of thinking sanctification is something I can add on to what God has done in salvation. That is not the way the Bible talks about your life. If you are in Christ, there are natural things. If these qualities are yours and are super abounding, it is an expectation that you will be growing in grace. That grace that is in you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So don't tell me that that means it can't help you say no to your own heart. Don't say that. That's a lie. And you're believing a lie if you say, well, I'm saved, but I guess I'll just never be sanctified. That is a biblical oxymoron. You cannot put those words together in a way that makes any theological sense. You may say, I've faced challenges, I've been slow, I've been lazy. It's fine to admit. Confess it and repent. Like, you can say that, but you can't say, I guess God doesn't want me to be sanctified. There's no biblical category for, this is going to be a startling kind of statement, but there's no biblical language that would allow you to say an unsanctified Christian. That doesn't make sense out of the Bible. That's not one of the categories we get. Now, it is absolutely true that the gospel itself, this is a true saying, you've heard it here in this pulpit before, the gospel is not opposed to effort, but to earning. So we are not earning our salvation in the sanctification process. When we talk about adding things to our faith like Peter did in our prior passage, we're not talking about something that was foreign to us. We're talking about growth out of what we've already been given. Jesus saved you for his glory, and that salvation and the glory that it gets comes from your life being lived in accordance with his honor and glory. So Peter can urge believers to make every effort to show their faith with behavior that is consistent with the qualities that we've got here listed for us in verses 8 and 9, or the reference to them. Those who are being sanctified in the Spirit live in accordance with their transformed hearts. Why is that? Because the way we live always comes out of our heart. In parenting a child's, shepherding a child's heart. Somebody, nod your head. Shepherding a child's heart? Thank you. Ted Tripp has this fantastic illustration. I've used it for years. It just makes sense to me. He talks about how we help our children grow. And you can't expect of an unbelieving child to have natural fruit of the gospel. You can expect obedience, right? That is something that you can actually expect in your household. But you can't expect the fruit of the Spirit to naturally flow out of an unregenerate heart. And the illustration he gives is this. If I were to go to the store, if I wanted apples, but I don't just want apples, I want an apple tree that gives me apples. And so I went to the store and bought a bag of apples at Kroger this afternoon. And then drove by one of my trees that I liked. We've got several trees that we planted a few years ago, and they're little sticks coming up out of the ground. But I started to tape or staple apples to that tree. How's that going to work for a production of apples in the long run? You can't get it in from the outside, can you? No. It's got to come from the inside. And so it is with my behavior and, friends, with everything you do. Jesus said it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Jesus said to Peter while he was walking with him, hey, a good tree produces good fruit. It comes from inside of us by the Spirit's new birth, and we are granted the grace that actually lives out in who we are. So God's grace is the basis for all of this. If you begin to think that these qualities are just add-ons, you are misunderstanding what Peter is saying. If they are yours, and they are, how? By grace is the implied understanding behind that passage. But rescued people do something, so he's able to say, if they are yours, they are yours, they belong to you, and they are increasing. And this is the reality that God's grace itself is the thing that empowers our growth, as I've been sort of pointing us to. We are rescued, but we're also given new hearts that lead to new lives if they are increasing. Peter's making a reference to that call back to make every effort. These things are to be increasing in us. The King James here uses if they're increasing or abounding in us. I love that picture of kind of overflow. That leads me to the question for myself, am I making every effort to see that these qualities are, by grace, increasing in my heart? All those things that I just listed, those qualities, if by grace I belong to Christ, are they increasing in me? And am I doing everything I could possibly do? Do you feel that way about your sanctification? Am I doing everything I could possibly do, making every effort to see that they're not only there, but they are increasing, and not only increasing, but abounding in my heart? Grace empowers us to grow. And there's an outcome that Peter wants us to see. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, what does it say next, friends? They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They, those grace-enabled qualities that he's mentioned that are connected to that grace-bought faith that secured it, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. That word ineffective could be translated in some pretty blunt ways. It could be translated useless. Woo! Wow, that's probably not on your list of things you'd like to be labeled at the end of your life, right? Useless, or even unemployed is a frequent use of that particular word, ineffective. And the picture of unfruitful is really having nothing to show. A tree that just didn't give you anything. You planted it expecting some fruit, and nothing ever grew on that tree. I can imagine Peter speaking to his original audience where those false teachers had come in and said, if you really want to be effective, let me tell you, you just buy my book, $19.95, three easy payments, right? Like, if you really want to be effective, if you really want to be fruitful in the Christian life, here's how you do it. And then they give some spiel about their special knowledge that you could gain to know Jesus truly or better or fully or actually. And Peter is saying to them, no, that's a lie. That is a lie. The very same knowledge of Jesus that rescued me is the knowledge truly that is going to shape me. The knowledge of Jesus is what we need to be fruitful and effective. What Peter is addressing here is that there's an assurance that comes based on a life that is lived consistently with gospel faith. Did you hear me, friends? You want to know this. There is an assurance that comes based on a life that is lived consistently with gospel faith. It's an assurance that's not just a result of saying that you believe something, but believing it all the way down to your actions. People are going to try to sell you books and try to sell you promises and videos and all kinds of things. That if you say this magic prayer, your boundaries will, your borders will increase and your fruitfulness will double. And you really need to understand the faith with this particular Bible verse taken ripped completely out of context, applied to somebody that it didn't apply to. And by the power of that particular salesman, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? But the Bible teaches us that everything we need for godliness, we heard this like a few verses ago. Everything that we need for life and godliness are given to us through the knowledge of Him who called us. So Peter is exhorting us that a real assurance is ours in Christ's finished work. And we can feel that assurance more or less during our lives, but it is evident and palpable to us as we apply the truth that we believe to the way that we live, friends. This is so important. Many Christians live lives with very little pursuit of gospel-based holiness. And then they wonder why they feel so far from the Lord. Have you ever done that? I have. I've let up on the gas of pursuing Jesus and then wondered, why do I feel so dry? Spurgeon would say, go back to where you saw him last. He's still there, waiting for you. We're like a man or a woman who has been given an inheritance of unimaginable wealth and goes on living a life of poverty and need. Do you know anything about Hetty Green? She is, I didn't know the Guinness Book has this category. You don't want to aim for it. The Guinness Book has at some point decided there is a category for the greatest miser that has ever lived on the earth. And Hetty Green takes the cake. Hetty Green lived during the late 19th and early 20th century, right around the turn of the 20th century. And she was, her dad was in the banking business, her father, and he left her at that time $100 million. And in her 30s, she kept on into the banking industry. She married and had a few children. But she loved money so much that she lived like a poor person all her life. To save money on heat, she would make cold oatmeal every day. In order to save on soap, she would wash only the hem of her dress because that's what touched the ground. When her youngest son broke his leg, she took him to the clinic for poor people to see if they could treat him, and they did their best. Not satisfied, she took him home and tried to treat the broken leg herself, which later led to his leg having to be amputated. But she did save a few dollars. By the end of her life, her husband had left her, her children had disowned her, and she continued to live like a poor person until her death, at which point she had the modern equivalent of $4 billion in a bank. Now, aside from all the crazy things in that story, you do understand that you have immeasurable, unstoppable grace given to you in Jesus Christ. And some of us, maybe even in this room today, are choosing to act like, We don't have anything, you know. I couldn't strive or make an effort. I don't have anything, Matt. There's nothing. My sanctification, it's just too big. It's too much. I could never. When we're looking at the grace of God in Jesus granted to you and to which the Bible calls you and assures you you will be given, and with which you are granted an assurance of the grace that you already have. What we need is ours in Christ. But friends, listen, you do have to live your life based out of that truth if you ever expect to know in your experience the assured reality that is already yours. There's a lot of confusion about assurance in the church. There are folks who just say, well, Matt, now come on. You can't really have assurance. It's kind of like a roll of the dice. Like, I don't know. There's a way to understand election that is completely unbiblical, in which you could say, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not, so I just won't presume, right? That is not a deference to God's grace and election. That is actually an overvaluing of your own free will in a totally mixed up way. I heard a story in one of my seminary classes where a pastor told of churches where people were so convinced of election in a wrong way, where they would not permit themselves to come to the table in case they would presume on grace. They wouldn't take the Lord's table. The end of the service would come, and these people who hoped in Christ by every perceivable measure that they could, even in their own heart, employ. But they let election become kind of a monster and a broken version of election, where they said, well, God may be capricious in this, and maybe he just won't pick me. And so I know I trust in him, and I know my life is being lived even consistently with that trust. But I don't know. Maybe I'm not of the chosen. So I'm not going to go presume on grace and get up to the table. That's a broken version of what the Bible teaches about God's electing love. What we need is ours in Christ. And if you want to know that in your experience, we need to live out of that reality. So there's a group of people who would say, well, we just can't have that assurance. Or there are other people who would say, no, look, assurance is actually the magic bullet. That's the thing you need to finally break through with Jesus. If you just had full assurance, well, then your Christian life would go swimmingly. And for all of the beauty of Christian assurance, I don't think that's the way to treat it. I don't think that it makes the struggles of your Christian life disappear. But beyond those two, I think a lot of people are sort of just living in an ignorant position about assurance. They just kind of think, well, I mean, I don't know. I don't know how that works. I don't know why I feel so far from God. I don't know. And I want to address that from the Word today. I want us to see that Peter is giving plain instruction to us today. That if they are yours and they are increasing, what does he say? They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a connection between the way you live and how you experience your assurance. Now, your assurance is not something that you gin up, but it is something that is absolutely connected to the way that you live. It comes out of how you live. Our assurance is based entirely on the character of God, not on anything we do. So that Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced or assured that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. My confidence not in me, not in my works. It's resting entirely on God, on the God who in Christ made promises to his people. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, has it. He who does not come in, or he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So if you heard his word and believed, that assurance is not based on your work, it is based on Christ's work. I'm afraid that what most of us do is limit the scope of our view to our own failures and draw the conclusion about the trustworthiness of God in keeping his promises. Instead, I believe, Christian, we must train ourselves to fix our eyes on the trustworthiness of God and make every decision in our lives based on who he is and what he has promised. We sing it all the time. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, y'all, that guilt is there. You know who you are, and I do too. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Living from that place of confidence in God will lead to lives that adorn and furnish out that reality in such a way that our own hearts will experience the assurance of our place in those promises. If you just look to your own track record to see is true about your legal standing with God, you won't, Christian, have assurance. But there is an other truth also that must be brought forward. Friends, if you live lives that fool around with sin and make light of it, if that's how we live, God hates sin. And sin will destroy our joy and our assurance. Without impacting, we can't live that way without impacting our own faith. You cannot have assurance and sin in your own life that coexist. Now, we're going to have sin in our own life, but what I mean by that is you can't be embracing sin and expect assurance. Though Christ's work is the full basis of our assurance, we can absolutely damage our perception of that assurance by living self-centered lives opposed to the Christ-centered life. So, verse 8, I want you to see, here's the big kapow. God's grace in Christ provides for our rescue, it empowers our growth, and is the basis of our assurance. So, what does Peter then promise that protects us from? Look at verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities, the person who's not growing in grace, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You know I'm nearsighted. You've seen me fumble with my glasses and try and get them on my face. I learned that in the 11th grade in a Spanish class. I was sitting at the very back. The lady was, this is back in the days of a chalkboard. You can ask your parents about what that was. The teacher was writing on the chalkboard all the conjugations of the different verbs, you know, comer, and he's going down the list and giving it to us. And she said, as I sat back there going, she said, just lovingly, "Now, class, some of you in this class might ought to go see an eye doctor." And I realized, oh, she's talking to me. It had never dawned on me that everybody in the room didn't need to squint to see the chalkboard. So I told my parents, we went and got glasses. The official term for nearsightedness is myopia. It happens when your eyeball, this is interesting, when your eyeball grows too long from front to back, or when there are problems in the shape of your cornea or lens resulting in the light focusing on the front of the retina, out in front of it instead of right on it, and it makes faraway objects look blurry. Or if it's severe enough, it makes you count as legally blind, right? And you can have such blurry vision that you just can't see. So you can't see how things really are. Things look blurry to you. Well, Peter uses eyesight as an illustration of our spiritual life. Peter warns Christians that there is a way of living that is so unfocused and blurry that you are practically blind. How does this happen? Peter says it happens when our lives are missing, when the lives of believers are missing the practical qualities that grace is supposed to be working out in us. If we lack this grace-enabled fruit, whether by negligence or by ignorance, our lives will suffer for their lack. He's saying something like, if you miss that grace has saved and empowered you for practical holiness, friends, you're just going to live a blurry life. You could live like a blind Christian. You won't see things right. It's interesting to me that he talks like this, because I think he's talking to people and in a setting where false teachers are saying, if you really want to see things right, here's how you ought to see it, this special knowledge. But they're subtly changing the gospel message. And Peter doesn't want us to do that. Ignoring our spiritual health and our spiritual growth is going to have a terrible effect on our lives. People says that we're going to live, or Peter says that we're going to live like people who have forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. What might a person who forgot they were cleansed from former sins do? Well, they might go right back to them. They might just show right back up, having forgotten that the very thing they're entertaining is the thing that Christ died for. The Lord cleansed us from those sins. We don't go back to those sins. When we do that, we undermine our own assurance. Alistair Begg said it this way: disobedience and assurance don't sleep in the same bed. It's a helpful illustration. But I think there's something else for us to consider in this passage. I think behind what Peter is saying, he's actually acknowledging one way to avoid this ineffective and fruitless life. In saying that we have forgotten that we were cleansed from these former sins, he's drawing our attention to the very thing that sanctifies us. How are you going to grow? Is it just in your efforts, like muscle efforts? Well, yes, there will be sweat, but based on what? The reality that you've been given God's grace, that your sins have been forgiven. Friends, do you know the expulsive power of a new affection? Do you know that? Do you know that when you look to Christ and see there your sins wiped out, that makes it very hard for sin to have a grip on your heart? Do you know that when you look to the finished work of Christ counting for your sins, that it was you that nailed him there and me that nailed him there? When you see that, do you know that your sins have just such a hard time holding on to you? When you forget that, when you look away and you just look to what you can do, you will miss the power of strength that's been granted to you in the gospel itself. The gospel is the very means by which you will be sanctified. Looking to Jesus, regularly gazing at the work of Christ, the forgiveness that we have received, keeping our eyes focused on him, keeps our lives energized for holy living. So I think Peter is giving us a warning. If you head that way, if you forget and don't focus on these qualities and focus on the grace that gave them to you, you'll end up spiritually nearsighted. You're going to live a blind Christian life. It's another way of saying ineffective and unfruitful. But it doesn't just keep us from something. The last thing that we see in verses 10 and 11, Peter gives us the positive side of this idea. He puts an expectation out in front of believers, and I love this. He says, therefore, brothers, therefore, because you don't want those things to happen, because all this, you want better than to be nearsighted and blind and ineffective and unfruitful, because of that, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Speaking to believers who are the family of brothers and sisters, Peter exhorts them again, be all the more diligent. Make even more effort. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. That's an aorist active imperative. It's a commanding of a definite action. And it conveys a sense of urgency. Peter's saying, don't put this off. Don't prioritize something higher than this. Pursue this with vigor and energy. You are not to drift or let up on your efforts in the faith. By grace, you are to double down on them. Be all the more diligent. But to do what, Matt? To do what, Peter? To confirm your calling and election. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean I've got some weird part in my own election? No, it does not. I think Wayne Grudem helped me. He's a guy who can always put it on the bottom shelf for me. And in his systematic theology, he deals with this text. And he says this: the way that we confirm our calling and election, then, is to continue to grow in these things. And then he says, this implies that our assurance of salvation can be something that increases over time in our lives. Every year that we add to these character traits in our lives, we gain greater and greater assurance of our salvation, our election and calling. Thus, though young believers can have quite a strong confidence in their salvation, that assurance can increase to even deeper certainty over the years in which they grow toward Christian maturity. If they continue to add these things, they will confirm their call and election and will never fall. This confirmation is a fruit of something that you didn't do. The confirmation is on the backside. You did not contribute to your election or your calling. That was God's divine grace, his kindness. It is entirely of his doing. And yet, having been called and elected and redeemed, now you live in such a way that says, yes, that's true about me. That's true about me. Not perfectly. I'm not to glorification yet, but as I grow more and more over the years. It doesn't mean there won't be dry spots or points at which the graph goes up and then takes a dip and then goes up some more. But over time, these qualities are going to show up in my life. And then Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Jesus will not lose one of those that he has rescued. So the falling here is not a threat that the truly redeemed will lose their salvation, but it is a warning. It's a warning that it is possible for the redeemed to fall into sin and thereby live an ineffective and fruitless faith. It's a warning to those who would presume on God's grace that they may show that their profession was just vanity. That for all their talk, they have fallen away from an empty profession and never truly partaken of grace. So our confirming is not that we have the final say in election or calling. Both are actions that God decisively takes. But living out of that status confirms the calling. And friends, don't you want that kind of assurance and confirmation in your heart? Don't you want that? Peter says that those who endure in their faith are making every effort to diligently add to it by grace, and that those very people, listen to the language, are going to be brought into the eternal kingdom of Christ with a rich provision, he says. The picture that Peter is painting right here is that of a returning vessel. A ship coming back into port with all of the crew members intact and with a full bounty on board. It came back full. It's a rich provision. And there are all those who are joyfully awaiting that victorious return. It's like a ticker tape parade for the victorious athlete. Friends, our welcome in Christ is richly provided. But the picture here is the celebration at the joy of the entrance to the harbor. We arrive by Christ's merit alone, gladly received. But Peter wants to encourage us that there is a great joy promised to those who endure in these things. So our response to all of this, I think, ought to be an earnest desire to grow. We need to prioritize both a right focus on our rescue and earnest efforts to grow in Christ's likeness in the qualities that Peter's called us to. So how are you, my question is, how are you going to do that? What are you going to do? What priority needs to change in your life to make more room for growth in Christ? How are you going to seek to nurture a life that leads to an ever-growing assurance? And how are you going to make the sure promise of your entry into the kingdom the solid joy that drives your decisions this week? The Lord has richly provided for our joy. In closing, I would just say that in the same way that my mom didn't find her identity in my failures, thanks be to God, but lived as a woman redeemed by the Lord, in that same way, we are all to look to Christ and then live based on what the gospel has made us. We're all to look to Christ and then live out of that gospel truth. The hymn writer said it this way, take my life. Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. And if we do that, we will be effective. We will be fruitful. And we will be assured. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy shown to us in Christ. The grace that is granted us is not one that we can strive to earn. Father, it is a gift. It is a gift displayed to us in the sacrifice of your Son for the lost. So, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit's power, even here today, reveal to all of us where we stand before you. Father, would you do that work in our hearts of showing us in what we are trusting? Lord, would you today allow us to see the glorious kindness that you have granted us in Christ? And would you allow that glorious kindness to be lived out in practical ways? Father, we pray for those who here today are trusting in their own works, Father, that you would even this day save them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.